The subject for tonight is the extent of the atonement. That is to say, for whom did Christ die, and for what purpose? I've already mentioned for what purpose in our past studies, namely, that he did not die to make salvation possible, but actually to accomplish salvation for his elect people, first of all by reconciling God judicially to them, and then in time reconciling that same people to God. There is that great dividing line between the Arminians and the Calvinists as to the extent of the atonement and actually what it accomplished. For the Arminian believes that God in Christ, or Christ should we say, died for all men without exception. That would include those who were already dead and in hell, as well as all that would ever be born. They do not believe that he died to actually save, but rather to make salvation possible. But that all mankind has been given common grace sufficient for them to be able to repent and believe. They believe that although Christ died for all men, they do not believe that all will be saved. They're not universalists in that sense. They do believe that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, at least most do. But they don't seem to see that faith and repentance are gifts from God, purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, nor do they seem to understand that the unsaved sinner is a spiritual corpse, quite unable in that state to repent and believe, for that is something a spiritually dead person cannot do, just as a dead corpse cannot move itself physically. And so we need, therefore, to look at scriptures concerning this. That portion that Ian read from Romans chapter 8 really is a classic in regard to the matter in hand. For first of all, we find in verse Romans 8 and 28, it refers to those who are called according to his purpose, that is God's purpose. They are called by the Spirit of God to salvation, and it is to them who are so called that all things work together for good. And they were called according to God's purpose, which he had purposed in himself in eternity. And then it goes on to say, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now the Arminians speak of foreknowledge as knowing about beforehand, rather than knowing them as his people in a spiritual sense. It's the same word would be used in a relationship between a man and his wife in a physical sense, but this is in a spiritual sense. It's not knowing about, it's knowing them. And them he knew as his people, because he appointed them to that end. He foreordained them to be conformed to the image of his Son. For those whom he so foreknew were sinners, and are sinners, but unsaved sinners in the first instant, and no different to others as concerning their behavior and their sinfulness. Some of them great sinners indeed. Some like Paul, cruel sinners. Some like John Newton, a slave trader, who spoke of himself as being a great sinner who had a great Savior. But God's purpose was that we, his elect people, sinners all, would, by the grace of God, be conformed to the image of his Son and made perfect in holiness. That was a tall order when you think about it, from our point of view. And obviously the atonement opened the way for that to be accomplished. But that's why there was an atonement, in order that it should be accomplished. Not that it opened the way and the person might or might not be saved. It was just the part of the process by which God brings sinners to glory, from the depths of darkness into his marvelous light, from sinfulness to holiness. So his purpose was that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, and he, Christ, would be the firstborn amongst many brethren. He is the heir, we're the joint heirs. He's the elder brother who laid down his life for us. And says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, those already mentioned. Who did he predestinate? Those that were the called according to his purpose. So, those he predestinated, he called out of darkness into his marvelous light, from sin to salvation, from rebellion to surrender to Almighty God, so that by his grace, well, first of all, again, what we call the order of salutis, the order of salvation, for the subjective application of the saving work of Christ on Calvary, the first thing that must happen is regeneration, the quickening by the Spirit, bringing to life that which was lost in Adam. As it tells us again in Ephesians, you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. This unconverted sinner is spiritually dead. He's unable, or she's unable, to believe because of the condition they're in, because they are slaves to sin. And because of their fallen nature, they are hostile to God. That hostility must be overcome, And therefore the Spirit of God quickens and imparts a new nature or a new heart prior to conversion. For the Arminian teaches that regeneration is post-conversion. Even some Reformed people call the whole process regeneration. Well, in one sense it is, but more particularly it is the quickening initially, the imparting of spiritual life, which then God by His Spirit and His Word calls them to Himself, calls them to lay down the arms of their rebellion against Him, calls them to surrender to Him, to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So those He predestinated, those He called, and none else. And then it says, those He called, all of them He justified. Again, justification is an act by God whereby He declares the sinner to be righteous in His sight solely for the atoning work of Christ and His righteousness imputed to them. That is the basis of justification. And since it is nothing, it doesn't concern anything of man, any merit in man, it's what Christ did by His active and passive obedience. His active obedience in keeping the law perfectly as our federal head, His passive obedience as laying down His life for those whom were given to Him in order to bear the punishment their sin was deserving of. On those two grounds, God declares the sinner to be justified. But they could not be justified if, indeed, atonement hadn't been made for the sin in the first instance. So it is all of the process God has ordained, but it all flows from the saving work of Christ, His atonement, and His perfect obedience to the law, which He kept in our behalf. They are justified. It's not a process, it's an act of God. It's not a repeated thing, it is God declares it. And it cannot and will not be undone. And then it says, those He justified, not some of them, there's no word here to say some of them. All He did predestinate, all of them He calls. All who He calls, He justifies. And all He justifies, He glorifies. That is, we'll be made perfect in righteousness and be glorified one day and live in the glory and indeed in the new earth with the Lord Jesus Christ perfected. And then, it's only then, will they be conformed to the image of His Son. But there's no doubt about it. I mean, this is as clear a declaration of the purpose of God to His elect people as you'll ever find, though there are others, of course, and we know them. And it specifically tells us it's only those who are called according to His purpose. And those are the ones He has predestinated to this end. And then he goes on to say, well, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That means to say, who can be successfully against us? Because, of course, the world and the devil, the flesh, is against us, or are against us. But they will not prevail. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And though oft times we feel that it is, it really isn't, because the true church will prevail in spite of everything. But only by the grace of God. Now, if the Almighty is for us, well, who can be against us? I mean, so as to overcome us. No finite being can. And all the created order of men and angels are finite. Only God is infinite, and the infinite God is for us. It is He, as we have seen, who is the author of our salvation, who is the one that foreordained an atonement would be made for us, to the end that we would be brought to glory and conformed to the image of His Son. And He said, He that spared not His own Son, this is one of my favorite verses I quote, but delivered Him up for us all. Now, who's that us all referring to? The elect, the ones in the context. Those He foreordained, who He called according to His purpose, who He justifies, who He glorifies. It was for them that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for all of them. It's not, you see, the context is all His people. That's who He's addressing. The called according to His purpose. Again, I say, this is a problem with the Arminians, that they take verses like this, that ignore all the rest, and take a verse like this and apply it indiscriminately to the whole world. It's not addressed to the whole world. I mean, context is so important. You cannot take verses like this that are addressed to the people of God and apply them to all and sundry. And the context is absolutely clear. There can be no doubt about it. And so, He said, if He spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely with Him give us? That's the us, of course, refers back to the all. Or the all refers to the us, if you like. Yet, how shall He not freely give us all things, that is, all things necessary to bring us to glory? All that God sees fit to give us, and that we have need of. And then He goes on to say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. In other words, if God said that this person or that person is righteous, justified before Him, that means they're perfect in His sight. Legally, though not experientially as yet, but legally, who can lay any charge? What charge are they going to lay against them? Oh, well, they're sinners. Ah, yes. Well, yes, but their sin has been paid for. Christ has taken the punishment for their sin. Oh, yes, but they don't live perfect lives. True, but they seek to do so, to a greater or lesser extent, but Christ has lived that perfect life for them. Find fault with his atoning work, man or devil. Find fault with his sinless life, man or devil. Which of you, said Christ, convinces me of sin? They had to hire liars, false witnesses, and then they got themselves in a tangle to try and condemn him. They condemned the just one. And they will condemn us, but God won't. And they lay all sorts of accusations against us. Sometimes they're justified in doing so because they fail in various areas. But they can't condemn us because Christ has paid it all, the penalty for us. And who is he speaking to? It's the charge of God's elect. Chosen. I mean that very word elect. We use it in choosing our government. Only we do the choosing. In fact, as government is concerned, though God overrules. Not in this sentence. The elect. God's choice. It's God that justifieth. Who's he that condemns? It is Christ that has died. How are you going to condemn somebody whose penalty has been paid in full? Oh yes, the sinner will readily recognize they were sinners, still are, far from perfect, but the truly converted person doesn't trust in themselves one bit, nor give glory to themselves one bit. They feel themselves to be undone and the greatest of sinners very often. But that's not what we're trusting in. We're trusting in the finished work of Christ. That's what we should be trusting in, and I trust we are trusting in. Though in sorrow at heart, we have to acknowledge to God we have let him down many a time. But he's dealt with all that. And then it goes on to say, Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. He was risen, he rose for what? Our justification. What does that mean? It means that our sin was paid in full. The charge sheet is right clean, as it were. And there is no condemnation that those in Christ Jesus, but the great sign that justice was done, that Christ paid our penalty, is that death had no more claims on him. And we can point, Christ is risen, having paid not for his sins, for he had none, but for our sins. And he paid it all. And the resurrection is the sign that God's justice has been fully satisfied. If there was one sin unpaid for, unatoned for, Christ would still be under the power of death. So, it is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now this is the second part, if you like, of the work of Christ in regard to the salvation of sinners. He is the great high priest who offered himself up. But now, having ascended, he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's fulfilling the other part of his priesthood, namely interceding for us. And funnily enough, Charles Wesley had in his helmet, this got this right, five bleeding wounds he bore, they plead for me. You know, his wounds are eloquent pleading itself. He's not as a supplicant before the throne, you know, pleading with the Almighty. He is as a lamb slain in the midst of the throne. That's pleading enough. That says it all, as it were. Those wounds speak. And then, of course, when we turn to his great high priestly prayer, which he offered up while he was yet alive, John chapter 17, again, it makes it clear that it is only for the elect he is acting as high priest, both in his death and in his intercession. And so we read from verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power, authority, over all flesh, that he should give," note, he gives eternal life, "to as many as thou hast given him." There you have it again. That the elect people have been given to Christ. And he has power over them to give eternal life to them and none else. Because that was not the purpose of God, that he should give it to all and sundry. And what is this life eternal? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That he might bring us into perfect fellowship with God and with himself. Further down he says, first of all, concerning his disciples, I pray for them. This is verse 9. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Well, if he died for all, why isn't he praying for all? Now here, of course, this, the ones he's praying for, he's referring to are his disciples in the first instance, but we'll go on. They are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Then he speaks how he kept them while they were in the world. He says, I've given them my word, verse 14, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not. Then he says, I don't pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep us them from evil, that is, while in the world. We're here for a purpose. We're here to shine as lights in the dark world. We're here to be his witnesses. That's why he's kept us here. We have a job to do. We have a service to render. And he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We were of the world, but we've been brought out of the world. We're in it, we're not of it. We're not to behave in the worldly fashion, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and so on. And he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, here we go again. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. In other words, the elect. Because only the elect will believe the word being preached to them. So, he doesn't pray that the world will be saved. He doesn't pray for the salvation of all and sundry, only those which God gave him and his immediate disciples in the context, and for those who would believe through their testimony. Now, if Christ died for all, why wouldn't he pray for all? Because that is part and parcel of the high priestly office. Those for whom the sacrifice for sin was offered up, it was those the high priest interceded for. And it would be passing strange that a multitude of people for whom Christ offered himself up in order to atone for their sin, that he'd never intercede for them. But as I say, the wounds in his body are an eloquent testimony enough. But if he offered himself up for all, and if he was interceding for all, why then are not all saved? And if we should say it was not God's will they should be saved, then we would be saying that Christ was praying contrary to God's will, which of course is an abomination even to think of it. So all these scriptures point clearly, unmistakably, that there is a people that God chose unto salvation from all eternity. It was for those that Christ came and lived and died, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, rose triumphant over the grave, ascended up to glory, where he ever lives to make intercession for them and them alone. And his intercession cannot fail, because he is who he is. It's unthinkable that Christ would be praying for all and sundry when he says specifically he isn't. But obviously the Arminian would have to say that he must be. If he died for all, he must intercede for all. If he is acting as the high priest for all, he must intercede for all. And the great majority for those he intercedes for, the prayer isn't answered. They never come to salvation, never brought to salvation. Which, of course, is unthinkable. And so, the Bible is as clear as anything as far as election is concerned, as far as the atonement was for the elect only, and those who are the elect will be brought to salvation and will be brought to glory, and nothing can prevent it. Oh, the old man will try and prevent it, and the devil will try and prevent it, but they fail. Because it is the will of God. The will of God that they should be saved. And if they're not, then the will of God is thwarted, which is unthinkable and contrary to what the scripture teaches. And this should be a great comfort to us. It's a mystery, of course, why God has done what he's done. But it is, he's the one in charge, he's the one in control. And the fact is, of course, he wasn't obligated to save anybody. He could have let us die the death, our just deserts required, as it were, but he didn't. But the fact is, we believe it because the Bible teaches it. Now, which would be more glorifying to God, or less glorifying? That Christ died for an elect people, a multitude no man can number, that all of them will be brought to glory. None of them will be lost, because God has purposed to save that elect number, and his will be perfectly fulfilled in them, ultimately. Or that Christ died for all, the greatest number of which will not be saved, and the Arminian, of course, will acknowledge that. That Christ died in vain for them, that he interceded in vain for them, that his sufferings was in vain for them, and that they will be punished by God again, Christ having been punished for them in the first instance, which, as I've often pointed out, would make God an unjust God. But the Bible clearly states that Christ died, he came into the world to save sinners, to seek and to save that which was lost. He said in John chapter 8, I think it is, maybe 10, I laid down my life for the sheep. Acts 29 or thereabouts, Paul taking his farewell of the elders from Ephesus, he said, feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. He didn't die for the goats, he died for the sheep, he died for the church. There are other scriptures similar. This is what the Bible teaches. And if we don't believe it, then we're not believing what the Word of God clearly teaches. I mean, Calvin and Augustine and the others didn't conjure this up out of their own heads. They studied the Word of God, the same that we're studying, and they believed what the Word of God teaches. You know, Calvin called this a horrid doctrine, reprobation. That God didn't choose all to salvation, but some he chose not to save. That's what he called it. But he believed it, because it's in the Word of God. That's why I believe it. And if we don't, then, well, we're lifting up our heel, as it were, against God. We're simply not accepting what the Word of God clearly teaches. Now, next week again, I will deal with verses that are used by the Arminians to teach not universal salvation, but universal atonement, and that is God's will to save everybody, which of course means his will isn't done for the most part, which is another point. But we leave it there tonight. The Bible is as clear can be concerning the matter of election, concerning the matter of limited atonement. Now, that limited doesn't mean limited as to effect, but as to number. It was Spurgeon who said to an Arminian who accused him, because he was a Calvinist, of limiting atonement. And he said, you, sir, are the one that limits atonement, for we, sir, believe that all for whom Christ died will be saved, whereas you believe he died for all, few of whom will be saved. Who, therefore, is limiting atonement? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Our particular redemption would probably be a better expression of the truth, because when people think of limited, they mean they think of it, it's limited in its effect. It's absolutely, completely fulfilled in its effect for those for whom it was made. But an Arminian, it is unsuccessful, and it is of no use for the most of those for whom it was made. I would not like to believe in a God like that, who can't do what he wants to do because man won't let him. And what is that? Now, I know the Arminian wouldn't think in this way, but if they think true what they believe, they're making man greater than God. But they'll say, oh, well, God will not violate man's will. No, he makes man willing in the day of his power. Do they really think God has said, I will do all my pleasure and my purpose shall stand? Do they really think that that's not true? That man can frustrate him and thwart him? He maketh the wrath of man to praise him. The remainder of that wrath he will restrain. God is the Almighty God, and he will have his own way. Amen.